There's a little statement that you may have seen as well. It now made it into pictures or plaques that can be placed on the wall. That statement is, life is not counting the moments, but making the moments count. Life is not counting the moments. What does that mean? Well, I think about the fun things I got to do yesterday in my past. Or I'm anticipating the exciting things I'm going to get to do tomorrow. I'm looking forward to going back to school. Glad summer's almost over. Life is not counting the moments. But instead, what you have, what I have, is today. Life is making the moments count. Sadly, far too often, we're either weary or we're discouraged or we're not sure why these things are happening in the moment in which we find ourselves. And sometimes we may say, oh, I wish it would be like the good old days of the past. Or I just can't wait until I get to do whatever you want to fill in. And sadly, you have been deceived into thinking that living life is counting the moments. Instead of understanding that real living, having a life of significance, is making the moments count. You've heard me use a little poem that we developed in the past. It says, yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift. What are you going to do with it? Life is not counting the moments, but life is making the moments count. I think that's summarizing what Solomon is saying to us in this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 as we have been looking at this concept. You remember Solomon has set forth his premise in this declaration, this treatise, this persuasive speech to say, if you are thinking that there is anything in the temporal world that will give you meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in life, you are going to be greatly disappointed. It is all futility. It's all vanity. Instead, Solomon is saying, the focus of your life, the foundation of your life, needs to be God Himself. And if He is not your foundation, oh, you may have ha-has for a moment. You may be able to find something that is fun for a season, but the reality is it lets you down and you got to look for something else. And so Solomon is developing this theme to prove to us that no matter what an individual seeks to find his sense of well-being, his personal identity, his satisfaction and gratification in anything in this life, he's going to be greatly disappointed. Instead, the foundation and focus of life needs to be in the Lord. Even as we read in Psalm 16, in God's presence is the fullness of what? Joy forevermore. And at His right hand are pleasures that exist how long? Forever. Forever. So Solomon says. Verse 9. What profit is there for the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. In this section, Solomon is developing the theme that in the temporal world, while there can be benefit and enjoyment for a moment, it doesn't give lasting fulfillment. And Solomon in this section is reminding us that the events of your day today are what's for your best good. Now, some of them you may not like. But didn't he say in verse 11, God has made everything what? Appropriate, beautiful, aesthetically correct in its time. And you and I can look at the course of history and we see the unfolding of national events that are taking place. And why are they taking place that way? Because God has established His throne in the heavens. His sovereignty is ruling over all. He is the one that raises up one ruler and brings down another. As Paul says in Romans chapter 13, there is no authority that exists but it be established by God. But do you understand God has also made everything appropriate, what is most beneficial for you in the given moment? He has made everything beautiful in its time. And so, I can think about yesterday, but yesterday is what? History. I can speculate about tomorrow, but I have no guarantee of what tomorrow will bring. It is a mystery. But what I have is this moment. And God most appropriately has brought in my life at this particular moment what is most beneficial, advantageous, and appropriate for me. That doesn't mean I understand it. Doesn't mean that it may be pleasurable. But if I understand things correctly, then after the example of Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross. So don't tell me about nobody has seen the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Don't tell me woe is me because of all that I have to go through. The real issue is, what are you doing with the moment? Because life being lived in a way that honors God is one that doesn't keep thinking about all the good things of the past or what I'm looking forward to doing in the future, but what's going to happen with what God has given me right now. He has made everything appropriate for its time. We've been memorizing that, haven't we, in Romans 8? And we know that God causes all things. You understand? That is not an exclusive all, but an inclusive all. It's not all good things God is working for my good. It is God causing all things, regardless of what they be, for my benefit, for my good, if I'm one of those who loves God and is called according to His purpose, because what's God's design for you? To conform you to the image of His Son, whom He has determined to be the heir, the firstborn of many brethren. So, have you enjoyed the day yet? In the hymn, Bless the Lord, O my soul, there's a new day that's dawn. It's time to do what? To sing God's praise again. And whatever comes to pass, and whatever lies before me, guess what pleases God at the end of the day? Let me be singing when the evening comes. Is that your day? Are you making the moment count? Now I need to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is not humanistic philosophy. We have so erroneously thought of this book as one that is teaching us a perspective separated from divine revelation. And I want to reemphasize, as Solomon says at the end of this book, that this book consists of the words of truth. And they're given from one shepherd. And they're like well-driven nails. In other words, here's the outlook on life. Here's the worldview. Here's the philosophy of life that you need to embrace, because it's the way God says you ought to look at life. It's the way God says you ought to handle life. It's God saying the moment you have today in your life is not there by chance or accident. He's already made everything appropriate for its time. The moment you have is the moment He's given. And so I ask myself, Joe, with that moment that you've come, are you frustrated? Are you gnashing your teeth? Are you getting upset? Or are you rejoicing in God's care and His goodness to you, who, while you may not understand why this is happening, know that it is because God has designed it for your good. Living life to honor God and for your best good is to live it in the way that pleases Him. And the way that pleases Him is to make the moment count, to seize the day, to live in the moment, to enjoy it to its fullest, to let it have its work in you as God is moving to conform you to the image of Christ. Doesn't that make sense? You have no guarantee of anything other than the moment. And the way to live life in a God-honoring fashion is to live it in the moment. He says, God has not only made everything appropriate for its time, but He has also placed eternity in man's heart. In other words, God has done something in the inner self, in the true self of each human being. And the fact that He gives him not only the ability to comprehend the temporal and where he is, but the understanding there is something more, there is something yet to come, does a number of things. The first that it does is it guarantees that you'll never be satisfied with the temporal. Because in your innermost being, you always know there's something more. And I can listen to the funerals that are given from non-religious people. And in those messages, they always are talking about something that is better for the person that has passed on. Now, I know there's some ardent secularists who would try to say this world is all you have and you just enter into oblivion at the time of your death. But they can't handle the fact there's some conflict going on within them that says, yes, there must be something more than what we have in this life. Because God's placed eternity in man's heart. And so, therefore, man will never be satisfied with the temporal, because there is a longing for the eternal. Doesn't mean that I'll seek God because of that. No, but Solomon says God's designing the events in your daily life and the events of the lives of others so that as human beings we fear Him. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Not only is it the reality of the fact that I have this inner sense of eternity, it is the realization that because of this reality, there is a quest that one has to better appreciate and understand life and the things that are around me. And notice how Solomon picks that concept up, where he says, even though man has this understanding of something beyond, God has so worked that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So why are we in school? Why are we involved in study and an investigation? We're trying to better comprehend the universe that God's made. We're trying to better understand human beings and what we're really like. And the reality is, no matter how much we learn, there will still be an ultimate mystery. The same is true when we look at the events that happen in history. And there's times when things happen in a way and we're not sure why they happen that way. And it's a recognition that we can never fully comprehend all that God has done. James Montgomery Boyce, in a work that he did called God and History, stated the following: The naturalist believes that there are certain unalterable laws to history according to which it is impossible to predict what is, it is possible to predict what is coming. Christians are not locked into such determinism according to the Bible. God does have a plan in history, and that history is following out His plan. But it does not mean that the outworking of this plan is mechanical. We have a personal God who is involved in the outworking of His plan, and He is using creatures with unique personalities as He does so. And so Boyce goes on and says, God's plan does not unfold with what we would regard as mechanical regularity. By contrast, it comes in fits and spurts. We recognize so often cause and effect, but other times there's things that take place that we weren't expecting. And it alters the effect of what we believe to be the cause. That's what Boyce is saying. There is something beyond the laws of nature that are taking place. And in the course of history, in the natural realm, or in the working among nations, or in the individual lives of people, it is a reality of God working to accomplish what He has purposed. And so no matter how hard man tries, he will always be looking at the mystery associated with life, the mystery associated with this universe, the mystery associated with what God is doing. And while we may know certain things, there are so many unanswerable questions. Why is that? God's ways are not as your ways, and His thoughts are not as your thoughts. How much of a difference? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above your ways, and His thoughts are beyond understanding. The beauty of the Scripture is that God has humbled Himself. He has lowered Himself to give us things that we can understand in our sphere and on our level. It's part of the design of why God used human instruments to convey divine truths. And what He has revealed, they belong to us forever. And when you and I look at the Bible, I need to realize that this book was given graciously by God to provide us with a way of understanding the things that He wants us to know. But the secret things still belong to God. And no matter how hard we try, we'll never be able to fully comprehend them. God has so worked that man in his endeavors will not be able to learn or find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Ye feeble saints, don't judge the Lord. Ye saints, don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, because your conclusions are sure to be wrong. You're sure to err. Behind that frowning providence, there's the face of God's grace at work. So what's He doing in your life if you're one of His children? And especially if you have a moment that is difficult, if you have a moment that's hard to deal with, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? Don't nod and tell me, because if you do, then the next thing is what you'll understand. Rejoice. So Solomon says in verse 12, I know that there's nothing better. This phrase translated nothing better is based on Solomon analyzing. I've investigated. I've looked at all the options of what's before you. All you young people that are zealously thinking about, oh, I can't wait until I'm finished this, I'm done with that, I can do this, I can do that. Solomon says, I've thought it all through. I've been where you are, and I've analyzed what's going on. I've looked at the pursuits that people follow to try to find fulfillment and satisfaction. And so what does he begin verse 12 with? I know that. There's a settled conclusion that Solomon makes. Not only saying it in verse 12, but notice also as you look at what Solomon says in verse 14. I know that. He has analyzed every aspect of human existence. Now, please realize that Solomon has got an advantage to any one of us. The first advantage is that God gave him a level of wisdom that no other human being before him or after him has ever possessed. Not even Albert. The only one that would have been smarter is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the second is that he had the circumstance where he could really analyze. Because God provided him with the wherewithal that he could pursue whatever he wanted to do. He wasn't frustrated in it. And he looked at all the possible endeavors that individuals could pursue to find a sense of well-being and fulfillment. And he says, this is my understanding. I know that. He also reaffirms it by saying in verse 16, I have seen under the sun. And then again in verse 22, he says, I have seen that there is nothing better. And so Solomon has analyzed. In other words, Solomon has done something that most of us never do. And that is to take the time to think about, why am I doing what I'm doing? And I'm doing it because it's fun. I'm doing it because everybody else is doing it. Doing it because this is what I would like to do. To really sit down and analyze, what is it going to accomplish? What am I going to get out of it? Is it really going to be for my benefit? And again, we recognize that the Bible, and in particular the book of Ecclesiastes, as a reflection of God's directives for his people, is not a book of prohibition as if God is the cosmic killjoy. God does not want his children to be mistakenly deceived in thinking that something that he says is not going to benefit you, that you'll think it will. And Solomon says, I've thought it through. I've looked at the options. Here's where I can find fulfillment. Here's where I can really have fun. Here's where I can really have joy. And he says, I know that there is nothing better. If you want to look at the most appropriate outlook on life and what's going to enable you to find fulfillment and satisfaction in your life, to be able to say, my life is consisting of seizing the day, making the most of the moment, recognizing that what I have right now, as Solomon says in verse 13, is a gift from God. What am I doing with it? There's nothing better. In fact, the Hebrew that is translated into my Bible as there is nothing better is actually the phrase, there is no good, there's no benefit. There's nothing that's going to provide you with that sense of well-being and fulfillment other than this. So what does he say should be our philosophy and our outlook on life? Number one, rejoice. And when Solomon is saying, and when the Hebrew Bible, or even in the New Testament says, as God's people were to rejoice, it doesn't mean you're to be a group of people that are just having empty-headed laughter. That's not rejoicing. Now, rejoicing is more of a sense of disposition. As a physical therapist and hiring people to work with me and in the clinic, I'll tell you one of the things that's right at the top of my list in addition to their integrity and their capability. What's their disposition? I don't need the clinic to be filled with a lot of long-faced sourpusses. We deal with those every day. That's the group that comes through the door. I hurt. Woe is me. I'm looking for people with a pleasant disposition. Now, if that's true in a temporal world, how much more relevant and important is it for the people who say, the Lord is my God? Yeah, I'm an individual that is bothered by my offenses, right? Blessed are those who mourn. But it doesn't mean I have a sour disposition. It really has to do with the attitude of heart. God's people are to be a people who are characterized by indescribable joy. Isn't that true? Now we can start talking about the rationale as to why that should be true, but so many people will look at life and we call them pessimists because their cup is what? Half empty. Then we have other people that we call them optimists because their cup is what? Half full. Well, let me give you a startling revelation, child of God. Your cup is not half empty and your cup is not half full. Psalm 23 says your cup overflows. And in this moment, this day, God's goodness and His covenant faithfulness, His chesed, follows you all the days of your life. He never abandons you. He never forsakes you. He never brings into your life something that is for your detriment or harm. God's people should be a people with a sense of well-being and a joy that causes the people who are either merely religious or non-religious to stand back and wonder. When you read the book of Acts and you find out that Paul and Silas, after being beaten and cast into the dungeon at midnight, started to have a worship service, doesn't that somewhat startle you? It's because Christianity is supernatural. And there is something very important about this reality of rejoicing. Real worship flows out of a heart of joy. Otherwise, you are merely mouthing words and giving lip service. You understand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is putting on the mask. It's a term that comes from the theater, a thespian term. And the little symbol for the thespian society are the two masks, right? A smile and a frown. And you have no idea what was true of the actor behind the mask. And there's hypocrisy. We may put on the face, but there's nothing happening within. True worship is rejoicing in a God who really deserves the honor that I'm attributing to Him. And it flows out of the fact that I recognize this moment, where I am right now, is what God has designed appropriately for me. It's His gift to me. And I need to see what is it I will do with it. Not try to recount the past. Not try to look forward to, oh, what things we're going to get to do in the future. But the here and now. To rejoice. The rejoicing has nothing to do with your status in life. The rejoicing has nothing to do with your physical capabilities or the lack thereof. Your joy has nothing to do with the tragedy that comes or a happening that's enjoyable. Your joy begins with the fact that you know you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Your joy begins with the understanding that although you were dead in your transgressions and sin, and were a child of wrath even as the rest, that God, who is rich in mercy, even when you were dead, made you alive. Your joy comes in knowing that what this moment is in my life and in my experience is what God has designed for my good. Your joy comes in knowing that this one who called me to Himself, who gave the most precious of all gifts, right? He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. How will He not with Him freely give us all things. God's not holding anything back that's for your benefit. This joy comes from knowing, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This joy comes from knowing that no one can pluck you out of the Savior's hand. And the Father who gave you to Him is greater than all, and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And Christ, our Savior, and the Father are of the same essence. They're divine. They're one. It's the joy of knowing that I'm no longer what I used to be. It's the joy of knowing that right now God is in that transforming process. And so, not yet what I will be. But it's knowing that the God who began this good work in me will bring it to its completion. And He will conform me to the image of His Son, just as He said. So many other things we can mention. Why is it that Christians should have joy? Even in the difficult circumstances of the day, in the moments that are hard to bear, because no matter what may take place in your life, even if, like Paul, you pray that the Lord would remove it from you, guess what you learn? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made strong where? In weakness. And therefore, said Paul, I'd rather boast in God and His grace than in myself and in my strength. Rejoice. God's given you life today. God has you right where is appropriate for you today. It's a little different in your life and in your experience than it's true of anyone else. But to know that you are a child of the King, that He has blessed you in His mercy and in His grace, that He has crowned you with loving kindness all the days of your life. Like our hymn states, Lord, let me be singing when the evening comes. It's yesterday, history. Tomorrow, a mystery. Today is a gift. What are you going to do with it? Are you seizing the moment? Are you still of that persuasion that your cup is only half full or half empty? Or do you have a biblical perspective on life that says, no matter what comes to pass, no matter what lies before me, my cup overflows? Because life does not consist of counting the moments. Life consists of making the moments count. So what are you doing with the moment God's giving you? Is your heart filled with joy that He's given you life? Is your heart filled with joy that you have the opportunity of praising and glorifying Him? Is your heart filled with joy that He is your Savior, your Deliverer, who will never leave you nor forsake you? See, the Christian life is not complicated. But boy, the Christian life is supernatural. It's not like you have to do certain things and now you're a great Christian. God's design for you is to enjoy what He's given you. God's design for you is to enjoy Him in this moment. God's design for you is to have a disposition of pleasantness, of delightfulness, that's infectious and causes others to want to have what He's given to you. Yesterday, oh, that's history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Seize the day. This moment, it's God's gift. May we use it to truly give Him the honor and the glory He deserves. Let's pray.